Okay, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to work through a little bit of this verse, the next verse we're in tonight here in Philippians 3. But I think even more than that, I would like to take a little bit of time and talk about one of the words that are in here tonight as a little bit of an aside, because I kind of figured we wouldn't have our full regular crowd, and I kind of like most of them to be able to kind of keep up with where we're at here in Philippians 3. But if we start back up in verse 4, where if you remember in this chapter, Paul actually gives four, he actually warns them with regard to four matters in this chapter. The danger of the circumcision, that is of the Jews that are trying to enforce legalism on them, and then that would encourage them to focus on their past accomplishments, because that is, has an awful lot to do with being legalistic. If you're legalistic, you keep track of everything that you've done, because you have to have a tally, you have to mark them on your belt, you know. On the, when you do that, if you're looking at the past, then you also then have the problem of not moving on. If you're spending your time looking back, you're not moving forward. So then that was the next problem that he has to deal with in here. And of course, then if you're looking at the past and you're focusing on legalistic matters, then that leads to the last problem he deals with in chapter 3, which is being earthly minded. Okay? Because if you're legalistic, you're earthly minded. Okay? You're focusing on the things on the earth. So with that in mind, I just want to begin reading the verse 1. I'm going to read down through where we're at. Follow along, and I'm reading in the New American Standard. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same thing again to you is not irksome or troublesome, but it is to me, but it is safe for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the mutilation, the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who do a priestly service." New American Standard says worship, but it's a priestly service. We talked about the significance of that a couple weeks ago. Who do a priestly service by the Spirit of God, and we boast then in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has is of the opinion that they should have confidence in the flesh, I even more, circumcised the eighth day, out of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew out of Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, but I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Then the verse we're going to look at tonight, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which would be of law, a law righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God based upon faith. If you remember last week when we were looking at these matters of these things that Paul said had been gained to him, and he now counts them to be lost. If you remember, three times in there we had the word count. We have it in verse 7. The things that were gained to me, those things I count as lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, moreover, I count all things to be lost. And then at the end of the verse he says, "And I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them to be rubbish." Trash, that which is thrown out. And remember that word count that he uses is the word hegeomai, which is a word, it comes from the Greek word hegeomai, comes from the word ago, which means to lead. But this is a mental term that has the idea of leading the mind. Because if you remember, it is not human nature to accomplish something and then leave it in the past. It is human nature to accomplish something and focus on it. And remember what you've done. And take all your awards and accomplishments and plaster them all over the wall. And somebody walks in and looks at all your awards and plaques and everything that you've gotten. And look at this. And you impress people with that. And then you put all your degrees up there. And walk in my office. You can look. I got my 2 degrees. They're hanging on the wall like that. Well, one of them does, I guess. The other one is still in the file cabinet. But you look at that. Those are the kind of things that's human nature. But Paul uses this mental term to lead the mind, saying, I have to lead my mind to recognize or to think of those things as rubbish or trash. Because it's not human nature. My mind wants to focus on him. And Paul says, so we have to lead the mind to go this way and not think on those things. We have to lead the mind to say, that's, leave it behind. Even if it was a good thing, leave it behind. Okay? Even if it was gain, leave it behind. Count it to be trash. Count it to be rubbish. Because anything that you've accomplished that's going to get you to focus on it and keep you from moving on is not going to be worth keeping. And so this is where we were at last week. We took a lot of that time with that. And that, if you keep that in mind, as Paul's talking about that, three times in there about you have to lead the mind. Because your mind wants to go that way. So you have to, as it were, take the leash, you know. It's like when we've taken care of Jader and you take her out there. If it was her way, she'd lead you. But it doesn't take her very long to figure out when you put her on the leash that you're the one that's leading her, and then she does a good job of staying with you. But you have to do that because, of course, she'd be all over the place because you know how dogs are. They got their nose to the ground. They're chasing every little smell that they find. And likewise, your human mind wants to go this way. Paul says we have to count it. Count it to be trash. Count it to be rubbish, these things. And Paul then says in verse 9, the goal of this, at the end of verse 8 actually, is that I might gain Christ, and verse 9, be found in him. Now, to gain Christ, as we were talking about this at the end of the verse last week, I just untied my sheet just a second here. There we go. Okay. The end of verse 8, when he says that I might gain Christ, it's the fact that if what he has here in the context, Jesus Christ himself, and being able to know Christ, which is what we're going to see here in just a little bit, is what he wants. If that's out here, you don't know Christ by just looking at the past. You might look at the past at what Christ accomplished, but the knowledge that Paul's going to talk about in here when he's talking about getting to know Christ, down in verse 10, that I might know him, that knowledge there is experiential knowledge. So it's knowledge where, do you know Christ now? It's not about, did you get to know him back there? It's, do you know him? Have you ever known anybody in the past? Met somebody and then a number of years separates you in between? And then you go back and you meet them and you find out you've changed and they've changed. And perhaps about the only thing that you now share in common or what you shared in common 10 or 20 years ago. So think about that. Peg and I have been out of college now 20 years. And so we have friends that we went to college with. Some friends that kind of after college, off and on, we'd send letters back and forth once in a while. And then they turned into letters at Christmas and things like that. And we, in reality, have only one couple that we were friends with in college that we still have any kind of contact with. But I more so than Peg, really, you know, under the circumstances. But most of them, we don't have a lot of contact with them. You know, we've tried. We send letters to them. They'd send them back once in a while, and then pretty soon you're sending letters, and then they just quit. I don't know what's going on. They're busy. But what you found out after a while is a lot of the things, everything's changed. So in reality, I can't say that I know them anymore because I don't know what they're like. I don't know what they're up to. And I recommended, there was a man that my brother-in-law, he applied at our brother-in-law's church a whole number of years ago as a youth minister position. And he says, there's a guy here in Cedar Rapids. They were out visiting in Iowa. And he says, there's a guy here in Cedar Rapids that's applied for the youth position at our church. And he says, I was going to try and contact him. He says, the guy said he went to you and I back when you guys were at school. I said, oh, really? I said, what's his name? And he named his name. And I was like, oh, I know him. He lived right next door. He and I spent up many nights till 1:30 in the morning playing cribbage in the hall. Our roommates would kick us out of the rooms after we get done studying. We'd sit out there and play cribbage till 1 or 1:30 in the morning. And he goes, oh, that's really interesting. I said, yeah, well, we had some differences because he believed in speaking in tongues, but there were a lot of things we really did agree with. I said, you know, I don't know where he's at now. You might talk with him. And then my brother-in-law talks with him and finds out, yeah, there's some things that had really changed in the space in between. At that time, 15 years, I think, maybe. I think they're gone between the time I had last seen him. Things change, and I didn't know him anymore. And I even tried after we got back to make contact with him. I sent him letters a few times, and he never got back in touch with me. I sent him some emails. He never got in touch with me. I don't know why. I don't know. Maybe he's just busy. I'm not always good at sending out letters and things as I should. the whole point is what Paul's getting at here, and I may be belaboring this with an illustration, but Paul's point is, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I don't want to know him back then. I want to know him now. So my goal is, what's going on now? So it's talking about, well, how are you living your life now? Not how did you live your life yesterday or last year? And see, that's the whole thing. If you're looking at the past, you're not looking at what's going on now. And he wants to know Christ now. That's verse 10. But to get to verse 10, we have to go through verse 9. And Paul says this is part of his goal. This is one of the things he has set as a goal in trying to know Christ in verse 10. Verse 9, that I might be found then in him. Well, there's the first part of it. Paul wanted at any time to be found. Not found just at one time, but the whole idea, because he says and be found in him, he's looking at to be found would be at any point in time that it would potentially somebody would look at Paul. Paul says, my goal is that at any time, that's the idea that he's using here with this verb, that I would at any time be found in him. In other words, Paul says, my goal is anytime anybody looks at me, I'm operating in Christ. That's my goal. I would like to always be operating in Christ, so that when somebody comes up behind me and taps me on the shoulder, I'm operating in Christ. Somebody calls, well, no one calls Paul on the phone, but today we could say that. Somebody calls me on the phone, hopefully I'm operating in Christ. That I'd have to say Paul's goal is my goal. I don't know that I do it that well. I get frustrated sometimes at maybe how little, as I look at it, that I actually do that. But that's what Paul says, is that I want to be found in him, operating in his position in Christ. Now that's going to be key to the next part, not having mine own righteousness, which is from law. Now he doesn't say from the law, because he's not talking just about the Mosaic law itself. He says just that righteousness which comes from law in general. In other words, any kind of a law that a person could set up. Now I believe there's a reason that he drops the article here when he talks about this. Because if you looked back up in verse 6, Paul says, according to zeal, persecuting the church, according to righteousness, that which is in law. In other words, he's talking about law righteousness up there. He's using this in general because probably in the Philippian church, their legalistic problems in that church weren't limited to the Ten Commandment issue. They weren't being legalistic just with Old Testament law. Their problem, where you're making divisions between believers, probably focused on a number of miscellaneous laws that they were attaching, that they were coming up. People invent their own laws, right? And in fact, we just, in the Tuesday night Bible study, we've just got done going, well, we're not actually even finished with it, but we spent 2 weeks dealing with the section at the end of 1 Timothy 2 where Paul talks about the men raising up holy hands when they're praying, and then how the women, likewise, then how the women dress. And there's a word in there called modest about the dress of women. And of course, I always grew up that the messages about modest meant no midriff showing, and no short skirts. That's what we thought the word modest meant. But that's not the idea of that word modest. What Paul meant by the word modest, because of that Greek word, it meant not flashy. It meant you didn't come to church with a Giorgio Armani suit. Or, well, this is a dress. This would be dresses. In other words, you don't come and you've got a $100 hairdo. You don't come and you've got all the most expensive jewelry on. He meant modest in the sense of when somebody says, that's a modest house. What are they saying? Doesn't show its midriff and its skirt isn't too short? You're talking about it's not an overly expensive, overly showy or flashy house. What? Average, yeah. And that's what Paul was talking about when he was saying modest. Okay? About how the way things were. Now you might say, what does that have to do with this? The point being, as we were going through that, Paul wasn't laying down a law over there. What he was doing was laying down some principles that would help these people, saying, you know, when you get together, it really shouldn't be about how fancy you look. That's what he was trying to tell them. It ought to be that you're a woman that would come there and you'd assemble and you wouldn't want to argue. Okay? You'd learn in quietness. And that quietness doesn't mean like this. It means without arguing, without fighting. In fact, we looked at some examples last night where that word quiet is used over in the book of Acts, and people are actually saying something, but they're not arguing anymore. The emphasis of the word is they quit arguing and they said something else instead of arguing. And that's what Paul said that the women were supposed to be doing. So when Paul's talking about this kind of righteousness, you realize in churches that there's all kinds of standards that are set up. And that passage over there, I grew up with that all the time, that the women in our churches, when I were growing up, we had other standards that we gauged people's righteousness by. I mean, if you had a lady that walked into church and her heels were this tall and her skirt was this short and she walked down and sat, you right knew off the bat she was the biggest sinner in town, and you knew she had to be carnal, because no real spiritual woman would walk into town with high heels and a short skirt. That was the way it was when we were growing up. But you know what? What is that? What is that in reality? That's adding a law. Is what, and I'm trying to use that because we were drilled over the head with that. And the same thing went, cause so when I was growing up, it was the women's skirts were too short and men's hair was too long. Okay, Dan grew up in the long hair days. And Dan probably, growing up in there, if he was involved in fundamental churches at all, he probably heard some messages about guys that, you know, if your hair grew down over your, you know. Of course, then there was all kinds of battles in the churches. How short is short? Do you have to have white walls? Can the hair touch the top of the ears? Can it come down over the ears? Can it touch the collar on the back of your shirt? I mean, I'm serious. You might look at this and go, what? I heard messages about this where the pastors were specific on exactly how long a man's hair could be. And what are you doing? You're establishing laws. So I'm just using this to illustrate the fact that when Paul's talking about not having mine own righteousness, which is from law, it doesn't have to derive from the Mosaic law. And in the Philippian church, I'm sure that some of the righteousness that they, personal righteousness they were focusing on, derived from law of their own making, laws that they used to draw distinctions between why I'm not going to serve these people. Because remember, that's the hard issue going on in Philippians. You got people, one group of people that don't want to serve the other group of people. Or at least two ladies that apparently don't want to serve anymore. They had served together, and now they don't want to serve each other, and it's rippled over into the whole church, so it's affecting more people because these people don't want to serve. So Paul says, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness, which is by law. I don't want to have a standard by which I'm measuring myself, saying, yeah, I'm doing this, okay, I'm doing pretty good. See, that's what a legalist does, okay? That's what a legalist does. He has law, and he's gauging himself by it all the time. Remember? And I told you, I know of an individual once that when I was at his house, I actually went in and used the bathroom. I got to use their personal bathroom, the husband and wife, and I sat down in there. And right opposite me on the wall was a list of the Ten Commandments. So you could sit there, and they had taped to the wall a list of the Ten Commandments on the other side, which reflected, as nice as this guy was, did reflect the fact that this individual was fairly legalistic. Following the law and following a set of rules and standards like that was a very big deal. Paul says, I don't want to be found having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but I want that righteousness, which is through faith. Faith, he says, which is directed at Christ or has Christ as its object. So Paul says, here's a place where a person can direct faith at their position in Christ, not to make the position real, but realizing that there is a promise connected with that position, that practical righteousness can be worked out. We're going to show you this in just a second. He says that righteousness which comes from God, and when he says from God, it's ek preposition in the Greek, which means that God is the ultimate source of this righteousness. So this righteousness comes from or out of God, and it is based upon faith. Now, he's not talking about initial righteousness. Paul's talking about his practical righteousness. He already has initial righteousness. He already has the righteous standing in Christ. Paul here is talking about now having practical righteousness, which is based on faith. Now, we've made this comment before. Turn with me over to James for just a second. Turn to James 2. We'll just, this is a good place to demonstrate this about faith. James 2, look with me at verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brothers, If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And remember, all you have to do to solve that problem, the issue of the saving, he's simply talking about present tense salvation. In other words, if you have faith and you aren't ever doing anything, you're not being saved in the present tense. You're not growing, simple terms. And so he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you should say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what are necessary for their body, then what value is that? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. Now, it's not by, it's just by itself, literally measured by itself. There's a kata preposition in there that literally means measured by its own standard. In other words, if a person, if I'm sitting up here and I say, I've got faith, how do you know if I have faith? I can say I have faith all that you don't know, do you? How do you see faith? By what it does. Now that tells you something about faith. From God's point of view, with regard to us, and I think Hebrews 11 illustrates this also. When you have faith, you're directing faith at a promise from God, and when that promise becomes real, there's something that happens as a result of it upon which you can act. See, something has to be made real so you can act upon it, so you can do something. So when you see in Scripture here, when you see it, a person talking about faith, then there's actually something a person can do. Use a really good illustration of this. When you talk to an unsaved person and you tell them about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them, if they really believe that, is there going to be some evidence? There's going to be some evidence, because one of the things they're going to do is they're going to trust in Christ. Trust and faith are not the same. Trust is actually a result. And because Christ and what he did becomes real to them, they're going to quit trusting in church membership, baptism, good works, and all these other things. If they still are counting on those, it's probably good evidence of the fact that the work of Christ has not really become real to them. Because they're really not trusting in that. They're still trusting in these things. So I'm just using that as a little bit of an example. That you could see the evidence by, here's a person that they don't believe in these things anymore. They change their attitude. They don't trust. They don't have confidence in those. Now, when Paul's talking here about having this faith, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at example of this, what he's talking about, this righteousness which is from faith. But in order to do so, we have to go back. Let's read the first verses here, chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. Paul says, for freedom Christ hath freed you, therefore stand and do not be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Referring to going back to law. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, am telling you that if you are circumcised, Christ is not benefiting you anything. Now he's talking to Christians. And he's saying, if you think that getting circumcised is going to improve your Christian life, it's going to help you make progress, you need to know it's just the other way around. You don't get any benefit from Christ if you are trying to put your confidence or trying to do a law work. Now, I'd be true of any law work, but circumcision was the law work that was the issue here. And if they did that, they're not getting any benefit from Christ. They're not going to grow by doing that. Verse 3. In fact, he says, I testify again to every man being circumcised. You missed this. He says, I'll read it again. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now what you miss is Paul actually is playing with words there when he says under obligation. Ben, you have an NIV. How do you read? How does that? Under obligation. Okay. That word under obligation, what did it say at the end back in verse 2 when it says Christ
would be of no value to you at all.
Christ is of no value. The word there for no value of Christ, that's a verb of ophilo. So philo is what the verb is. And the word in verse 3 where it says, I testify again, every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation, that word obligation is ophile. It's a noun of ophilo. Actually, Paul's playing him. He says, no, he says, not only do you not get a benefit from Christ, but now you have, because the word benefit is you're not obliged to anything. Christ doesn't provide you with a benefit from, as a, out of an obligation. He has no obligation to you in that circumstance. But you have an obligation now, Paul says, to do the whole law. Verse 4. You who, and verse 4 is a tricky verse because a lot of verses don't word this well, but you are rendered idle, it's the word that he uses here, you are rendered idle away from Christ, you who are justified by law. That is, you're trying in your present tense salvation to be justified by law. This justification is not initial. This is present tense justification by trying to keep law to prove to other people that you're a righteous guy. Okay? So he says, whoever is being justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now he's talking about in practical terms, you're not operating in your position in Christ. Remember what Paul said over in Philippians 3? He says, I want to be found in him. Paul's saying here, you're going to keep law, you're not going to be found in him. You're actually separated away from him. And you're idle down here. You're twiddling your thumbs. You're going through the law, and it's no different than sitting there twiddling your thumbs. You're inactive from God's point of view. And you are fallen from grace. Verse 5, then. For we, now he goes a contrast. For we, by the Spirit, we are those who are eagerly expecting from the hope that is from right, or hope of righteousness, which is from faith. Let me read that again. Okay, I'm trying to read the Greek here, and I'm stumbling all over myself. Verse 5. For we, by the Spirit, eagerly expect the hope of righteousness which is from faith. In other words, Paul says, you know the righteousness we want? We don't want the justification. The word justified in verse 4, everybody knows. We're talking, all that is a verb form of the word righteous in verse 5. So they're trying to do law in verse 4 to be declared righteous. Paul says in verse 5, we're not those kind of people. Come on, guys, we're not like that. We're not trying to keep law to be justified. We're those that are eagerly expecting a hope of righteousness. We have a hope that we actually are going to have some practical righteousness, but it's going to come from faith. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not make anything strong. See, you're going to get some strength. Back up there in verse 4, he says you're rendered idle. In fact, he said, Christ is of no profit, no benefit to you. See, you get strength to accomplish things, mental strength. Paul says, you go to get circumcision. He says, circumcision doesn't make anything strong. In fact, Paul says, uncircumcision doesn't make anything strong. You know what makes things strong? Faith, which operates by means of love. You direct faith under the impetus of love. You've got love for other believers. You direct faith at a promise to God. And there you get some power. There's where you can get some energy, by directing faith at these promises. One of Paul tells us that over in Romans 5. He says that you can actually be strengthened, or 1 Timothy 2 actually, or 2 Timothy 2, 1. You can actually be strengthened by the grace that is in your position in Christ. That's mental strength, by the way. Okay. I want to keep reading down here so you can see what kind of what Paul's getting at. Verse 7, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I have confidence in you that you will not adopt any other view, but the one who is disturbing you, that one will bear the judgment, whoever that one is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? And then the stumbling block or the offense of the cross has been abolished. Would those who were troubling you that they might even mutilate themselves? For you were called to freedom. Now he goes back to what he started with in verse 1. You were called to freedom, brethren. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, if you can make a connection with verse 13, with verse 6, where he said faith that is working through love, you can see what is going on when you come down to verse 6, that it's through love that you actually are going to then serve one another. And I have to check that. The word serve there is to actually act as a slave. Paul says you can act as a slave or work to serve other believers out of love. But you have to direct faith so that you get that mental strength that you need to stay on track and to do what God wants in serving these other people. And if you put it all together, that's back in verse 5 what Paul is talking about when he says, "For we, through the Spirit, we are eagerly expecting the hope of righteousness, which is from faith." What is the righteousness? It's going to be a righteous act out of love in service to other people. Now, we could look at two ways. Or we could illustrate this, I guess, with two sides. We had a dinner this last Sunday. And there was a lot of things to be done downstairs so that when we got ready to go down there, everything was ready to eat. And you know what? There were different ladies that got up and went down and didn't help with that. And there were some ladies that could do this and say, "Well, this is what's got to be done, and it just has to do it, you know, because that's the right thing to do." And they could go about doing it. And we're not saying that's bad, but you could also have a lady that's going, "You know what? I want to make this as pleasant and easy for everybody as possible. You know, this is my way I can serve the saints." And you know what? There are people that look at it that way. They're going, "You know what? I would rather set up the table and put food on the table and do all this than ever get up front. Please don't ask me to get up front and talk. I don't want to do that. I don't want to sing. I don't want to talk. Just let me set the table. That's what I want to do. Okay? I'd like to do that." And they can do that out of love. And if they are looking at that God's given them, they can look at it and say, "This is an opportunity God's given me to love the saints." They could actually direct faith at that. They might not even know they're doing that. But in reality, they're directing faith at the promise that God's given them an ability to do that. And you can take something as simple as setting the table, and simply by doing it out of faith, out of love for the saints, it's the difference between just an act that's done out of duty and an act that's done, and actually God looks at it and says, "That's a righteous activity." See the difference? There's a righteousness which comes from faith because a person's doing it out of love, directing faith at God's promise, and this person over here, and they're doing the same thing, and one God looks at as righteous and the other one God looks at, what would that be? Well, a good person helps set the table. A good person sets the food on the table. That's what a good person does. That would be a righteousness from law, because that person in their mind has a law that says a good person does this. And Paul says, that's what I don't want. Now if you get that and you put that together with what's going on in Philippians, then see what Paul's trying to get at with these believers is, I want you guys to serve. And he starts off at the beginning, you know what? If everybody else isn't doing it right, in fact, if some people are actually causing trouble, like some of the people were trying to cause Paul trouble, Paul says, you can be like me. Just rejoice that they're doing it. Remember? That's what Paul's attitude was at the beginning. Some preach Christ the right way. Some preach Christ actually trying to cause trouble to me. Paul says, I don't care. I'm just glad that they're preaching Christ. You ever stop to do that? Just do the job. Then he gave us he's talked about getting on the same team in chapter 1. Get on the same team. You guys not only can think about it the same way, you guys can feel about it the same way and compete out there as a team. Instead of each of you trying to shine on his own. Okay. And then he went through chapter 2, where he gives us those examples of Christ's service, of Paul's service, of Timothy's service and Epaphroditus' service. All of how each one of those guys was an example of the kind of service that these people could get to. Now when he's in chapter 3 in Philippians, he's trying to encourage them. You know what? You guys have accomplished things. Let's go back to Philippians. I'm going to show you how this goes here. In Philippians, he's talking about the past, but I want you to turn to chapter 4, and I want you to see something that Paul says in chapter 4 here, Philippians. Because it's in chapter 4 that you find out that the problem boils down to, and I'm sure this is true in any church, every problem in any church goes down to two women. No. No. That's a real bad joke, I guess. By the way, my wife reacted to that. No. No. But oftentimes, if a problem exists in a church, oftentimes it does boil down to something that started between, oftentimes, just a couple or a few people. And this problem that is church-wide at this point started from what we can tell, because Paul finally gets really getting at it in chapter 4 here, started with two people. And he says in verse 2 of Philippians 4, I then encourage Euodia, and I encourage Syntyche. And he actually uses the verb I encourage twice, once with each one of them, because he doesn't, it's a good way of not playing favorites. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to you. I say it equally on both sides. I encourage Yodi and I encourage Syntyche to reflectively think the same thing in the Lord. Yes, I ask also you, genuine yoke fellow, to help them, those two ladies, and that word help literally is to bring them together, to help pull them in together. Here's the idea. They translated help, but the idea really has more. It's like you're helping by trying to get two parties that are a little bit at odds and trying to say, come on, we're doing the same job here. What are you fighting about this for? We're on the same team. And I remember my dad, I don't want to get off the track, but I remember my dad saying this. My dad coached the high school varsity girls basketball team for probably about 10 years. And remember, he said the one thing that he had, no offense to you gals in here, but he says the one thing he had got frustrated with coaching the girls varsity basketball team, and he said he saw it a little bit in softball, but the basketball team, he says, was really frustrating, was he said that they wouldn't play as a team sometimes, because sometimes they'd have little bickering things that were going on between them out there, where two girls, for one reason or another, were kind of like at each other, and it's like the one girl would do everything she could to never have to pass the ball to the other, and it would drive my dad nuts. He says, I've never seen a team play like that ever until he had that. He'd coached girls junior high basketball for years, but he had this one season that he was just frustrated to no end with these two girls that acted like this. They spent time on the bench because they wouldn't play right. But see, this is what Paul's getting at, is you're trying to get these people together. And he says, bring them together, help them. Who struggled, and that word struggled there is that word for competed as athletes together. It's the same verb that Paul used back in chapter 1, if you remember. They had competed as a team. It's a verb form of the word athlete. They competed athletically, but it has a soon preposition, which means they did it as a team. Okay, they weren't out there running a race where it's just one guy run down, passes, breaks the rope. It's a whole team all competing together. And he says, they had done this with me. Now stop and think about that. What does that tell you about these ladies? They had something in the past. They had done something. They had competed. They had worked together, and they had worked together with Paul when Paul was there. So they've got a past. They've got stuff exactly where Paul's at in Philippians 3. They've got accomplishments in the past that they could say, well, look at what we did. We helped Paul with this. We did this. Well, I did anyway. I don't know where you were that day. You know how that kind of stuff goes on. And that's what's happening. That's exactly what Paul's going. You know, it doesn't make any difference what you did in the past. Leave it in the past. Because it's about knowing Christ now. It's about, how about this serving one another out of righteousness now? How about being a slave out of righteousness, or out of faith in doing a righteous work now? This is what Paul's trying to get at. This is what Paul wants them to be doing. And to leave this behind. They've got their law standard. They could say, well, look at all the things I've accomplished. Now, having said this about righteousness, I wanted to go through and I wanted to look at some statements about righteousness. And a couple of these, when I was looking at them, there were some things that occurred to me. And so we're going to save those two for last. But turn with me to Romans 14. Because I want to look at some examples of righteousness in Scripture. For Christians, for New Testament Christians, because when we're talking about doing righteousness, some of us scratch our heads and we go, what does that mean? Well, it means you do something right. Well, what? Well, you know what? God doesn't always tell you what is exact, what specifically the things that are righteous, because you know what would happen? We take that a law and we'd go, well, see, I did that, so I did a righteous work. Romans chapter 14, we're in the middle of a dispute in the Roman church where we've got the mature believers that know they can eat whatever they want and every day is the same versus those Christians that think that they have to avoid certain foods and there is one day special a week. And Paul's trying to deal with this problem. Josh talked a little bit about this in his class this last week. And he says, verse 15, for if on account of this is verse 15 of chapter 14. For if on account of food your brother is put to grief. Now, obviously he's addressing here the mature believer. And he's saying, if you're sitting down and eating food and it's putting your immature brother to grief, then you no longer are walking according to what? Love. Oh, we met that word over in Galatians, didn't we? When Paul was talking about righteousness, faith, which is operating through love, would produce a righteous act when you put it all together. So this person isn't walking through love. But he says, do not destroy that man by your food on behalf of whom Christ died. In other words, Christ died, and why would you want to, and that word destroy there is you're bringing him to ruin. In other words, think about that. Sometimes you can have an immature believer, and you could actually have a mature believer that could run so roughshod over an immature believer that it could actually stifle their growth. It might delay them quite a bit. Might even leave them stuck there the rest of their life. Verse 16, do not let your good thing. Is it a good thing that you could sit down and eat pork? Your food? Yeah, that's a good thing. It's good. But don't let it be blasphemed. Don't let somebody say, oh, that food's horrible. It's bad. That person's a bad person because he eats bad food. He says, don't let it be blasphemed. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. In other words, getting saved is not about, oh, I'm saved. Now I can eat and drink whatever I want. That's not really what Christianity or being in the kingdom of God is about. What does he say being in the kingdom is about? It's about righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. It's about doing righteous activity. It's about peace. It's about joy. You put it together with what Paul's saying here in the context, you know what would be a righteous activity here? Not mowing the lawn on Sunday if it's going to cause grief to this other believer over here. Not eating ham if it's going to cause grief to this other believer over here. And doing it, not going, oh, I can't eat it, but this is a righteous thing for me to do. It's doing it out of it. You put it back in the context of what he just said here about walking according to love, and you connect it back with Galatians, it would be doing it out of love, saying, you know what? I desire the best for this other believer, and yeah, one day he's going to have to deal with this issue. But he's not ready now, I can see. So I'm not going to eat the ham in front of him. We'll eat that on Tuesday nights when he's not around. Okay? We'll put it in the back of the fridge when he comes over so he doesn't see it. Okay? And if I have to mow the lawn on a Sunday, I'll make sure he doesn't know. I'll wait and do it Sunday evening after hopefully he's at home or he's off somewhere else. Or we'll make sure I get it done on Saturday. The whole point being is that you're going to do it out of love. And that would be righteousness. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's the fact kingdom of God is about God. Paul over in 1 Corinthians 4 says the kingdom of God, one of the things that it's displays, the kingdom of God is displayed is by power. But see, it's power that's shown through you. Well, we talked about that power over in Galatians. It's power in here to do these right things. So if you stop and put it together here, the kingdom of God is about you living out your salvation. And you can live it out in righteousness. You can live it out by producing peace, trying to keep peace in the body. You know how easy sometimes it would be to keep peace in the body if we just wouldn't push other people's buttons? But I don't know what it is about us, myself included, but it's like sometimes when we find that some people have a button, we have to push it. I don't know why we want to do that. It's human nature, I guess. Sin nature problem. But it's also then joy. It's doing those things that are going to produce for joy in the body. With yourself and with others. But righteousness is in that context. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Now in 2 Corinthians 9, you were at the end of... Can somebody tell me what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are dealing with? See if anybody remembers. They've got one overall theme. One overall issue that's going on. What? No, 2 Corinthians. Oh yeah, no. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What'd you say, Ben? It's about giving. Because the Corinthians had, a year earlier, made a commitment to Paul saying, we're going to help out these Jewish Christians down in Israel, down in Judea. We're going to send a gift to them. Now it's come time, and Paul's got word that they haven't collected a penny yet. And Paul's kind of concerned that they're going to show up and they're not going to have anything, and these guys are going to have to make a last-minute scramble, and it's going to be embarrassing. And they're presumably, from what we can tell, being probably one of the richer churches among the churches, we're going to end up sending them a pittance compared to churches like the Macedonians, who were poor and had sent still not a whole lot, but it was a lot compared to what they had. And so Paul, as he's bringing this to a close, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." And the reason he calls it grace, if you remember, the Macedonians looked at the ability to give as a thing of grace from God. They looked at God by grace enabling them to give. So Paul says, God's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And he's talking about you'll have abundantly what you need to give. That's what he's getting at. I don't think he's limiting it to that, but that is in the context. If you're going to stick in the context, that's the big issue. Verse 9, "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever." Verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase." Now, notice this, "the harvest," or the actually, I want to make sure I'm getting this right. The fruits or the things being produced of your righteousness. Now Paul's looking at it just real simply then, when he talks about your righteousness in the verse 10, what he's saying is you're collecting a gift and giving it with the right motives. He actually even told them, don't give out of compulsion. Don't give out of necessity. Be a cheerful giver. If you're not a cheerful giver, don't give. He didn't say that, but that's what he was indicating at. But he said, be a cheerful giver. And if they could give cheerfully, and not because somebody told them they had to give, not because somebody compelled them to, I can't think of the word I was looking for. You know, sometimes people can belittle other people. What's that word that you use when you talk about somebody that kind of works on a person until they make them feel guilty enough that they give? What is that? Expression is right now. Anyway, needles. Makes them feel, whatever it is.
Oh, guilt trip?
Yeah, using a guilt trip. There, we'll put it that way. That's not the expression, the word I was using. Yeah, strong arm them, make them, give them a guilt trip or something. Paul doesn't want any of that. He wants them to give with the right motives. And if they gave with the right motives, which would be consistent with what we saw in Galatians, that they could give, actually give out of love, that they could get their motives right, give for the right reason, that giving actually would be a righteousness, and it would be, as Paul says, the fruit. You planted, boom, now it comes up, and here's the, it's just the other way around of what popular Christendom teaches, that you give, and the giving is the planting. Paul's looking, and you know, you plant it, and then God gives back. That's not what Paul's looking. Paul's looking at you giving the intention that God actually produces the giving. It itself is the fruit. That's the harvest. The next two I want to look at, 1 Timothy 6. I just want to throw something out for you to think about in these two, in these next two passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's been dealing through most of this letter with the issue of law teachers that Timothy has to contend with issues in the church and how the church is to function. And if you remember, when we've gone through this section in 1 Timothy 6 before, what Paul is getting at is that there were people that were teaching that if you lived by law and you did all the right things, you'd be prosperous. Well, you get that right out of law because the law taught you that. But that's not the way godliness is today. In fact, Paul says in verse, let's look at the end of verse 5. Just read down through here very quickly. Verse 5, he says, "Constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain." They look at godliness as a way that they can prosper. Verse 6, "But godliness is." Now, it shouldn't be "is" a means of great gain. What he's talking about is godliness itself is the great gain. You don't need anything else. "When it is accompanied with contentment." In other words, what else do you need when you're a godly Christian? Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it." Verse 8, "For if we have food and covering, with these things we can be content." Verse 9, "But those who want to be rich that they actually make up their mind to be rich, they actually fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. I recently had a Christian ask me, what is wrong with Christians being rich? Why is that wrong? He said, I can't figure out why God doesn't want us to be rich. Because he knows that we've talked about this, but he couldn't figure this out. This right here, Paul says, because you're setting, what you're doing in part is you're setting your mind on things on the earth, and things on the earth are unstable. In fact, later on in this chapter, he's going to say riches are, I can't even think of the word. I just lost my train of thought there. Uncertain. There it is. They're uncertain. They're really not plain. In other words, riches are very transitory. Okay? Like Ben and I were talking about downstairs earlier, Josh's house, you know. Not too long ago, those houses in the California, the housing market was just boom. It was, you know, if you had a house to sell, you could sell it like that for whatever you wanted. And I was telling Ben, I was just listening to a public radio yesterday, and they were saying in the Sacramento area how much the housing market has dropped. It's just crashed down there. And they were talking about how much the median prices of houses have come down just in the last week. See, it's uncertain. Even real estate is uncertain. One day your real estate might look like you're going to be a millionaire, multimillionaire, and the next day you find out it's just swampland. That's all it's going to be, you know. So Paul says it's uncertain. And you know what happens when you base your life on uncertain riches? You're like this. When the market's up, you're up. And when the market's down, what are you? You know, and that's the way a lot of people are. You know, they ride up and down with the market just like the market goes. So that's why, and God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to live above all that earthly nonsense. Verse 10, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of every evil, but it's the root of many kinds of evil. It's the idea, all kinds of evil. And some longing for it have wandered away from the faith, that is, wanting to be rich. They've had to abandon the Christian life. They've pierced themselves through with many pains. And Paul says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. In other words, Timothy, flee the crush, flee the push to be rich, to get caught up in this. Flee it. Get away from it, Timothy. Don't pursue that. It's not a path you want to go down. But, on the other hand, but pursue righteousness. Now, I'm going to suggest something. I'm not saying you have to do this, but I'm going to suggest that righteousness is the overall term for what Paul's going to say, and that actually following righteousness would be a colon. In other words, all the remainder of these things are the righteous, are the things that would be characterized as the righteousness that Timothy ought to be pursuing. It's not righteousness and this, and this, and this, but in this context, righteousness, which would consist of godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That would be righteousness. In other words, for Timothy, rather than pursuing after wealth, Timothy ought to pursue righteousness. And you know what righteousness would consist of? Living godly. Righteousness would consist of exercising faith in the promises of God. It's one of the things, a lot of times, that's why people it's one of the reasons Christians want to be rich, because they don't want to live by faith. Because it's a lot easier to be able to plan your life out if you know that, oh, when I'm going to go do this, I can just, here's my card. You know I got it covered in the bank. Isn't that a lot easier than saying, really convinced God wants it? I don't know how God's going to bring it together. And I bet every one of us in here could give a testimony to some time in our life where we were convinced that God was leading us in a direction, and we didn't know how the details were going to come together. And we watched God financially, I'm just using this as an example, financially put together details that we didn't know how they were. And we might have even gone through the process of trying to figure out how to make it work ourselves. I always do that. Something comes up, and now how could I do that? If I did this and I did that, yeah, then I could pay for that, you know. And a lot of times God goes, oh, just put all that aside. I'm going to show you how I'm going to pay for it. See, and so I really think that that's one of the reasons. If you try to live by your bank account and how much you can save and how much you can make and all that, in reality, sometimes you miss out on the opportunity to walk by faith. And then love. Because if, stop and think about it, if you're spending all your time focusing on your wealth, do you think you're going to be focusing on the needs of others? Yeah, they got that need, but you know, the market's right here. And if I pulled that out right now, oh boy, you know, I think it's going to peak any day now. And man, I could lose thousands of... And there are people that would do just that. Some. Maybe not you guys, but some people. I'm just using examples here. And perseverance, patience, maintaining proper character. It's hard to maintain proper character when you got a lot of money invested, isn't it? Because your character fluctuates at the market. It fluctuates at the world system. And then meekness. Meekness is staying focused, controlling power. And a lot of times when you're looking at all the things that are around you, you're like a horse that's standing out there and it's all startled. We were taking care of the Argos animals this summer when they were on vacation in Montana. And we went out there one day. This was this fall. They had to be gone. We had to take care of their horses. And we had taken care of them this summer. And they had moved things around. And they had this one horse that was out in this pasture. And my dad and I walked up there to feed this horse. And he's way down in the pasture. And I'd never seen it. He scared both of us. He charged right up to that fence. Of course, they got these big wide electric fence. But that thing was just like, ooh, it's the last minute. Stands there, kicks a bunch of dust, and then turns around and heads off down the field, runs around, you know, kind of like an excited dog, except it's a big horse, so it scared the daylights out of me. It did that a couple of times. And it just was all wound up that there were two people up there by the fence, you know. But you know what? See, that horse didn't have power under control. That horse was looking at its environment change. There are two people there, and I don't recognize those guys up there. What are they doing up there, standing up by my water trough? It was all worked up. See? So you can see the opposite of meekness. When you're focusing on wealth and riches out here, you can see how that's the opposite of being meek, because you're startled by everything that's going on. Because you hear, that war in Iraq, it's going even worse, and it's going to oil prices, and that's going to affect the market here, and everything can change the world around you when you're focusing on trying to get rich. Little things amazingly can affect the world system dramatically. Last passage I want to look. So anyway, righteousness, I think, is the overall heading here that Paul's talking about. Last one that I want to look at tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, now Timothy's dealing with a different issue here. He's got these teachers that, again, they're still people that are trying to teach law, and they're trying to teach some errant views of prophecy. They're trying to teach that that the first resurrection has already happened. That's allegorism, and that's amillennial theology, and that's what these guys were doing. They said that the resurrection had already taken place. And yet there were people that were still in the grave, so obviously there's only one way you can say the resurrection already took place, and that is you've allegorized it, which is exactly what Christianity has done for the past, the bulk of Christianity has done for the past 1,800 years, is they've allegorized the first resurrection. And so Paul says here in verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, then he will be a vessel of honor. Now, what he's saying is, sometimes you've got these people that have got bad theology and bad doctrine. And he says, if you cleanse yourself from those, you can be a good vessel, Timothy. In other words, he's telling Timothy, don't get caught up and wrapped up with these bad vessels, these guys with this lousy theology. They're Christians, but they've got lousy theology. He says, and you'd be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts, which when I was growing up and when we would go to youth rallies, see, when we were kids, you had youth rallies where all the churches from North Iowa would get together. And you'd have like 20 churches, and you'd have a whole bunch of kids, and you'd pack them into a school, and we'd play games, and then you'd have a speaker. And I don't know how many messages I heard from this about cleansing yourself from those vessels the sexy girls at school, stay away from them. And it's the drinking parties on Friday night, stay away from them, And that's the cigarettes that they're going to try to offer you down in the locker room, stay away from them. And that's what they always made it. And so they said that those were the youthful lusts. But you know what the youthful lust here is in the context? It's that ignorant lust that you have when you're a young guy that's fresh out of seminary at 25 years of age, that are so convinced that you know the Word of God so well that you can beat anybody. Oh, that's what you believe? I'll set you straight. And you think you can straighten out everybody. And boy, it took a long time for God to get me straightened out to realize, you know what? Usually the only thing that happened when I was trying to straighten people out was I ended up becoming carnal, which is exactly what he warns Timothy about in here. You just become carnal and you get everybody else upset in the process. So he says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now notice this, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, what Paul's telling Timothy, you know what you guys need to do? Is quit running off as a guy that thinks he knows everything and trying to straighten these guys out over here with their bad theology. And spend your time in righteousness. And again, I think a colon could go at the beginning of or after righteousness. Focus on the believers that want to. In other words, and I've had to learn that. You know what? I used to come in here and I used to make you guys sit. Ben and Lindsay probably missed this. And Ben Fanning probably missed this. And Dan, of course, missed this. But so that leaves Dan and Sarah and my girls, I guess. They got in this that I used to sit here and I used to fight battles with people that weren't even here. I'd be reading some book and some guy with lousy theology, and I'd get up and I'd preach about their horrible, lousy theology, and I'd make you live through it as though I was trying to fix these guys. And then there were people that I met, and I'd be arguing with them, and it would spill over into this, and I don't think that was good for anybody, that these people had to sit and listen to me go on about that and these things. If you stop and you understand what Paul's getting at, you know what? I had to come to the place, instead of sitting there trying to fight and argue with these other people and fix them, say, you know, I got a group of believers that are sitting here. They want to know God's word. They want to learn God's truth. And I could actually pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. They're calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. They're not sitting there trying to argue and fight with me. They're not sitting there trying to chase down bad or trying to uphold bad theology. They actually want to know God's word. Maybe I ought to focus on ministering to them instead of focusing on trying to fight battles over here with these people that, well, they don't show up at church. That's for sure. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. See? And again, but notice what righteousness would consist of. It'd be looking and saying, you know, I've got believers over here. They really need something. And I ought to pursue doing what's better for them rather than spending all my time fighting and arguing. Because there's part of us. Hey, I was telling Ben at the beginning of the service about my brother-in-law's church out there, Peg's sister and brother-in-law's church out there, and some of the stuff that's going on. And today, because I've been thinking about this since Mike called me, I was walking out the sidewalk and coming up the back, and I'm going, man, why can't I be out there right now? I had to get in the car, get on a plane. I had to go out there. I had to straighten them out. See, I still get attacked by that foolish notion that, yeah, I could fix it. I could do that. You know what righteousness would be? Righteousness would come in and say, you know, I'm just going to direct faith at God's promises, and I'm just going to love these guys right here. I'm going to take the opportunity, teach these guys. In fact, I'll give you another example. It was the other day. I get frustrated with seminaries today because they keep turning out guys that I think that they're getting good theology, but the guys don't teach it when they get out in the churches, which I can't figure out. So there, I have some friends in this one seminary, and I've thought many times, you know what? I really ought to get myself invited to come over there and speak at their chapel. And I bet I could straighten all those seminary students out and put them on the right track so that when they get out, they're going to actually want to teach what they're being taught instead of robbing those Christians. And I was thinking this the other day. And I don't know if I was coming home from walking or coming home from running, but I was walking up the street out here. And I was really chewing on this for some reason. I don't know. It's just been going on for the last few minutes. I've been thinking about this. And then all of a sudden God says, what do you need to run over there for? What do you need that opportunity? God's giving you an opportunity to share with some people that want to know on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. You got people that come out on a Wednesday night. You got a bunch of people that come together on a Tuesday morning. People that come together on a Tuesday night. I mean, you got lots of opportunities right here with people that want to, rather than going and trying to push what you want, a bunch of other people that maybe are interested, maybe aren't. I don't know. In other words, the point is there's people right here, you guys. See, and I remind myself, God reminded me about that, about all these opportunities. Right here of people that want to get together and know God's word and live God's word. So what does it come down to? When you stop and finish then with this, what Paul's saying about this righteousness, and we're going to come back and deal with the verse in the context a little bit more, but what's Paul saying when he says, not having my own righteousness, which out of law, a law standard that I can measure. What's he getting at? He says, I want a righteousness that comes from faith. I want a righteousness which really would consist of, simple terms, serving other believers out of love. And it comes from faith, because you have to direct faith at the promise that, you know what, if you really would operate in your position in Christ, if you, like Paul, would be found in Him, that as you operate in that position, you can do righteous activity for the benefit of other believers. Paul says, that's what I want. I want to serve. I want to be a, in simple terms, we could say, Paul says, I want to be a slave for the other saints. I want to slave to them out of love. That would be a righteous activity from faith. Because there's a promise that if you operate in your position, this could happen. There's a promise. That's why you have to direct faith at it. Do you know it? Do you know what's going to happen? Can you see it? Yeah, I push that button. There's the wire. It goes down there, connects right in here. Shoop, there it'll go. No, you can't. You just have the promise that if you'd operate in your position in Christ, if you'd look at what God's doing, there's a promise that God could actually empower you to minister to other people, to serve them as a slave for their benefit. Paul says, that's what I want. That's the righteousness I want. I want to be found in Him. I want to be found with that kind of righteousness. Okay, not my own righteousness. Okay. Any questions as we close? Covered a lot of material. I covered a lot more material than I was planning, probably because I did a little bit too much introduction tonight. Because it is directly related to your position in Christ. And it is true that you're righteous in Christ, but that's not what he's talking about here. And you know that. Because you're the one that straightened me out on this. Right?
This is just, yeah. It's the Holy Spirit that does all the teaching.
See, I have to let you guys in on something. See, Dan's saying this back here, but he's the one that actually preached. He spoke on a Sunday morning, and I sat out here, and he went through some of this. And that was the time I was going, this is practical righteousness in Christ. And he's the one that went through and clarified it. He drew the contrast. So nice, you're doing it again here. So.
Yes, but there's a little new facet to it that I have just caught tonight that from the Holy Spirit, because there's another way to see this.
So he really is drawing a contrast between his personal righteousness by law to now his personal righteousness that comes by faith living, because he's talking about practice in the context here. Yeah. So.
And the question about kind of where we sat on the last little part
in 2 Timothy
2? Well, yeah,
2?
And even some of the other verses just leading up, like just kind of the displaying of this righteousness and how we are to love others and different ways of putting up with them for one that
in.
Second Timothy 2.
It is.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, what is biblical righteousness for when you have a brother who, you know, is a brother of the Lord, but you disagree on a point and you think that your current or your understanding of the doctrine of your question, you think you're accurate, and you have another brother who
actually, in chapter 2, Ben's still in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 2. He says in verse 24, he says, "The slave of the Lord must not fight, but he must be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, and forbearing. In meekness, then, instructing the ones that are opposing themselves." In other words, he actually is a reflexive pronoun or reflexive participle. Those people that are teaching that in reality are their own worst opposition. They're causing more problems to themselves. And so Paul tells Timothy, in meekness, you're instructing those who are opposing themselves. They're not opposing God. I mean, they are. But in reality, Paul says they're really opposing themselves. Perhaps that God might give them repentance for a full experiential knowledge of truth, and that they might turn and regain their senses out of the snare of the devil who has caught them to do his will. In other words, you've got people like this that have pursued a doctrine to this point, and in the process of so going after this, Satan's actually set it out as a snare for them to chase this down, and they've gotten themselves caught in this thing.
And, like, oh, that shining object, like that book. But if you let go, it can pull your hand down.
Yeah.
And you're free of it.
So that Paul says this is, in this context, he says this is, he's warning Timothy is, don't argue with him anymore. You just keep teaching. Okay? So don't argue with him anymore. You just keep teaching. And I think if you put that together with what Josh went over on Sunday morning in Titus, when you have a person and he says you've given them a warning two times.
That's for sure.
It really is coming in the same thing, because it's people. Those were people that were trying to be law teachers, which is really what's going on in 2 Timothy still. You got law teachers, and see if you ultimately take some of that law doctrine, that the way they were teaching it, then they perverted it with a few other things too, which is, I think, why there's a satanic attack in here in addition to the flesh. But if you do that, Paul says you give them two warnings, and then if they want to keep arguing about it, Paul says, in the way the English looks at most of your English Bibles in Titus 3, it looks like avoid them. But the word avoid, literally, it means to beg off. In other words, they come on coming, you say, we've talked about this. We're not going to argue about it anymore. I've showed you what the Word of God says. And that's what that word paraiteo means. There's some examples of it over in the Gospels where people are invited to a wedding and they go, oh, can I be excused from going today? Can I be excused from showing up? They use that same word paraiteo. They're saying, I don't want to.
You maintain fellowship in the sense of the things that you could have in common. Bring up that, stand firm on your position.
Yeah. And when you came to that doctrine, and I think that's in keeping with Paul saying here in 2 Timothy 2. You quit fighting with them, and you just keep teaching. And you know who you teach? You got the other people they're calling on love on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those people want to pursue their doctrine then. Then there's a matter of impurity, a problem that they've got with that thing that they need to settle. And you know what? If they're content to still sit there and to continue to fellowship while you're teaching these people, and they can sit there and handle it when you're going over some of the things that maybe are a problem. And then there's a temptation to want to jump on them. You got to back off and say, in fact, I sometimes have almost gone to the other extreme when I've known that's a problem, of almost totally trying to go around an issue when I know I come to it in study and I should hit it a little bit more head on, but I almost do it because I don't want to act that person to think I'm taking advantage of trying to pounce on them from the pulpit. But I think and I don't know that that's right either. I think that's maybe going too far the other way. Yeah, just deal with it.
Mine's not so. Mine is more dialogue with not with people, with other
Well, I think what Paul says here for how Timothy as a teacher, the teachers were to handle this, I don't know that it would be a whole lot different than the way we as individuals would handle that situation. Because what one of the things that Paul warns Timothy about earlier in the chapter is that when you get involved in these arguments with other people, with other believers, is that Paul says it actually, and he doesn't say carnality, but the things he talks about are problems of the flesh. In other words, the more you fight, the more it draws your flesh out. And that, I think, is because of zeal. Because you know what zeal wants to win. You know, it's why your wrestlers, if they're going to be a good wrestler, they have to have zeal. You know, they can't be out there, well, let's see how it goes. You know, they gotta have the desire to win. But you know, that can come out in other situations. It could come out when you're trying to share a doctrine with a person, and you could so want to prove that doctrine to them that you can teach in the same way that a person could wrestle. You know, you could just be so at it. You know, I've done that. In fact, I was at a conference where a friend of mine did that once, and a mutual friend said he was like a dog with a bone. nobody at the conference. He wasn't even arguing with anybody at the conference. He was arguing, well, there was one person in that whole conference, but instead of focusing on the 60 or 70 other people in the conference, he was focusing on the one guy out there that he had a bone to pick with, and he would not let go. He would not let up. And after a while, those of us that were agreed with him, after a while, you just kind of got tired of it, you know. So. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer today. So, our Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your word and the privilege to get together with other believers.